Many of you will probably recall the days of when you purchased items and they were purchased by weight. So whether you were purchasing nails or seed or meat, chicken, whatever, there was a scale that was at the place that you checked out. And they would put a weight on one side and put what you purchased on the other side, and they would keep adding weight until it balanced and you knew exactly what the weight was of the item that you were purchasing, and the scales would be equal one side to the other, and then they would take the amount of weight and multiply it by the price per pound or ounce, and then you would make your purchase. Reminds me an awful lot of Aunt Pet. Anybody know who Aunt Pet is? Well, Aunt Pet decided that she was going to have the family over for lunch after church one Sunday. So on Saturday, she went down to Duval Scott's store. Now, do you know who Aunt Pet is? Duval Scott, before the time of refrigeration, got an old wooden framed box that he put out on the porch of his country store. And he took chipped ice and he filled up that uninsulated box. That was in the days before Yeti coolers. And he put frying hens in there. And so he could get a right number of frying hens and keep them for a while during the day and sell these frying hens. So Aunt Pet goes up to Duval Scott's store and walks in and says, "I've got my family coming over tomorrow after church, and I need to buy a frying hen." And so Duval Scott goes out there, and the ice had kind of melted, and so there's this ice chips and water and frying chickens in there, ice cold. So he reaches down in there, and he swishes his hand all around looking for a frying hen, and he finally hits one, and he realizes that that's his last one. So he takes that, he puts it up there on that scale. He said, "That's a pound and a half." And Aunt Pet said, "I was looking one a little larger." So he takes that chicken off of the scale and puts it back down in there and swishes it around, puts it up on the scale and says, "That's 2 1/4 pounds. She says, "That's perfect, I'll take both of them." For those of you that didn't get that, I'll pray for you. Do you remember a day when things were sold that way? I remember I thought it was the neatest thing. They had this little container. It looked like a mini shovel almost that sat on one side of the scale. And it looked like a little scoop. And my granddaddy would buy nails, and they put those nails in there, and he'd buy them, you know. And then they had a brown paper sack that front of that scoop just kind of fit perfectly in, and just dump them right in there, roll it up, and you write a number on there, and you go and you pay for it at the hardware store. Or in those days, they'd put it on your account, on the account you didn't have any money. In our study of the book of Ephesians, the scale of the first three chapters, we have been introduced to doctrine. What we believe. And the scales have been heavily weighted on the doctrine side. So if the pulpit represents the fulcrum to which the scales are balanced, over here this side has gone way up and this side has gone way down with the weight of what we believe. So the scales are tilted. Now, what's interesting in church today, and it's probably always been this way, but it's getting elevated to where it is becoming more prevalent, where doctrine is something that is overlooked, that we believe the truth. In fact, in Timothy, when we did 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, after Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he says, "For there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will gather together those who will tickle their ears." The question for us, as we've learned in the first three chapters, is this: the doctrine of our spiritual blessings that have tipped the scales in this direction, that we have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, before time began, God chose us. That in Jesus Christ, He has predetermined that we would be conformed into His image through the work of the Holy Spirit. That He has forgiven us. That He has redeemed us. That He has justified us, declared us righteous. That He has given us an inheritance. That we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That we are adopted into God's family. That we have been given the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we have been sealed until the day of redemption that guarantees us our inheritance. That's basically all of chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins with this doctrine of where we are spiritually when we come into this world. He starts off in verse 1 by saying we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Trespassing meaning the word to misstep. God is a line of perfection for us to walk, and we have misstepped. Just like walking onto posted land, you have walked off of your property onto someone else's property. You have misstepped. We come into this world in that sinful state because we inherited a sin nature from Adam. It's known theologically and doctrinally as total depravity. And we are guilty before God. Most of us know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." Most of us don't know 3:17. For Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned. But He came into the world to save the world. So we come into this world in a sinful state, spiritually dead. And He goes on through verse 10 of chapter 2 and explains how we go from a dead spiritual state, wrongly related to God, to alive in a spiritual sense, and rightly related to God. And He says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. For it's a free gift of God, so that no one can boast." And then in verse 10, He really tells us, now that you understand your spiritual blessings and how you went from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, here's how you should live. "For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and God has prepared beforehand, before time began, good works so that you should walk in them." So your belief and your behavior should match up. Then in verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians, He tells us this: Jews, God's chosen people, and Gentiles, all other people, in Christ, the two who have animosity towards one another, have been made into one body in the person of Jesus Christ, and the two become one. That those who were alienated to the covenants, those who were strangers to the promises of the covenant, have been brought near, and the dividing wall has been torn down, and the two shall become one in Christ. Huge theological truth. True for us. All of us that are believers in Jesus Christ are more strongly related to one another by the Spirit of God than we are to our own family by blood. And that we have been given unity. And that we are to preserve that unity. Then in chapter 3, Paul begins in the first 13 verses, he begins with a prayer in verse 1. And then he digresses a little bit, beginning in chapter 2, and he further explains the mystery that he just got through explaining in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And in that, he further explains that we are rooted and grounded in love, that we are established by the Holy Spirit, and that we should comprehend. The word comprehend or understand means that it's a unique term that means to take a grip of or to take a hold of. And Paul says, listen, my prayer for you is that the salvation of the spiritual blessings that are from the heavenly places presented in chapter 1, that you understand that you were saved from a sinful state in chapter 2, and that the two of you have been brought together as one in the body of Christ, is that that will so have a grip on you. Your salvation and your unity will so have a grip on you that you will be rooted and grounded and established in God. And then he picks up in verse 14 through the end of the chapter 3, talking about, through verse 21, talking about his prayer. And he concludes by saying, you think this is impossible, but God is able, is capable of doing far more than you're able to think or imagine by the power of God that works in us. That's a huge theological and doctrinal treatise of all that we have in Christ. So the scales have been heavily tilted with what God has done for us. That's truth. That's doctrine. Verse 4 through the end of the book, chapter 6, Paul is going to go from the doctrine to this side, our duty. You could also say truth for doctrine and transformation. From doctrine to duty, truth to transformation, belief, behavior. Now, we're way up here on the scale. The scale is tilted like a seesaw. You know, you ever been on a seesaw where the person on one end's heavier than you are, and you're like jumping up and down trying to get them to go up, right? If you get two people with pretty close, if not the same weight, the things just kind of balance. And, you know, you got to kind of push when you hit the bottom to get it to go back and forth. So Paul begins verse 1 with therefore. Actually, the word employ or urge is in the Greek text in what's known as the emphatic position. It's actually the first word that appears. Because in Greek, word order, for the most part, is not important. in our English text, it is important. Therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. What does it tell you that Paul considers himself a prisoner of the Lord? It tells you that his salvation and his belief has a grip on him, has taken hold of him. Implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Keep your place here and turn with me back towards the front of your Bible to Romans. Romans chapter 8. What does it mean that we have been called? Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 28 to put it into context. And he says, we know, that is certainty, that God causes all things to work together for good. And that's where most people stop. Notice the audience. To those who love God and to those who are, circle that word, called according to His purpose. You realize not everybody is called according to God's purpose? If you're a non-believer, you're not called according to God's purpose. All things do not work together for good, but all things work together for good to those who are loved, those who love God and are called according to His purpose. In other words, when something happens to you that you don't understand or that you would prefer didn't happen to you, you can set back and rest in the fact that while you don't understand it, God will use that in the process of causing you to become closer to Him and cause you to be conformed more and more into the image of His Son. No matter how painful it is. And then verse 29. For those whom He foreknew in eternity past, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified, declared righteous. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I love the fact that glorified is in the past tense. None of us are glorified right now. But from God's perspective, it is so certain that it's as if it's in the past. Those whom God saved, the ones that He called, the ones that He chose, He is justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. But I want you to go back to the middle of verse 29. Those whom He called, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Hold on to that. To be conformed to the image of His Son. The whole sanctification process of going from a babe in Christ at the moment of salvation until you are called home by death or the rapture is, where are you in the process of being conformed to the image of His Son? Are you more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? In your thinking, in your actions, in your disciplines. He has told us throughout all of the doctrine, the first three chapters that we've already gone through, that He implores us, He urges us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our call. Interesting word there that Paul chooses. To walk means to live. We could say to behave. I've said it many, many times. I love the verse for people who say that they're a believer and live their life for themselves or any way that they choose. And they say, oh, but I'm a believer. Where Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I command you? Basically, what Jesus is saying is, what you say you believe and how you behave don't add up. Paul uses a unique word. He wants us to live in a manner, a way of life that is worthy. Defined in your mind the word worthy. What does it mean? I was kind of going through with the youth this morning about what we believe and how we behave. And Taylor Bowling was in there. Sydney was in there. And I said, you know, I don't have any daughters, but I do have a granddaughter now. And for Sydney and Taylor who were there, and I said, and Miranda and Hannah and Austin who are usually there, but are for various reasons. One's out of the country on a missions trip. We excuse that. One's in college. We excuse that. Most of them are there on a consistent basis. And I said, whether they realize it or not, while I know that they're not my daughters, I am very concerned that the person that they choose to date and or one day marry when they're 50, be good enough for them to be worthy. I know that Deborah's dad, I didn't take it personally, but I don't think he thought I was worthy. I don't think he would have thought anybody would have been worthy. I like what one dad says, and this is probably the way I'll feel about Ella, is, you know, I've got this Stradivarius violin, and I feel like I'm handing it to a gorilla. That's what one guy said about handing his daughter over to someone to be married. So that's usually what we think about, somebody being good enough or measuring up to. I like the word measuring up to because it's closer to the word that Paul uses. The word that Paul uses here literally means this. And we would never get this in our English text. It means balancing the scale. To put in equilibrium. To cause to be equal. Isn't that an interesting word? Let me ask all of us this question. With the heavy weight of the wonderful doctrine that is given to us in the first three chapters, when we get over here to the way we walk, the way we live, do we begin to balance the scale? Does our life have enough weight to it that it brings that up to the point where they're equal? Does our behavior equal what we believe? Does our transformed life equal the truth? Does our duty equal the doctrine that we believe? You know what I see in churches today? I see the weight of the doctrine equals zero because doctrine is no longer being taught. and I see the life of the believer equaling zero. Because now the church is a mile wide and an inch deep. And there's very little impact by the world from the church in America. Because we don't live according to the truth. Let me give you some ways that it is visible. We are more concerned about ourselves than others. Maybe not outwardly, but in our heart. We say things that are cutting to others. We have disagreements that we don't let go of. We have personality conflicts that we can't seem to get past. We base our feelings more on our perceptions than the truth. Ask yourself the hard question. Don't even go outside these walls. Don't talk about people at work, at school, in your neighborhood. Just inside this room. Are you living in a manner that balances the scales? When you have a problem with someone, do you confront them lovingly and gently with humility in person? You know, I've said before, there's a great thing about this little device right here. One of the great things is I'm available. One of the bad things about this thing is I'm available. But you know what? More than anything with technology, you know what's wrong with this device? I can tell somebody off. In a text or an email and never have to deal with the individual. That's not walking in a manner that is worthy. Jesus says if your brother has sinned against you, go and talk to them. There is another thing that happens that proves that we don't walk in a manner that is worthy. One is we don't submit to Christ and His Lordship. And sometimes we don't submit to those who have been given charge over us. We just do our own thing. Because notice what he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. You know what's interesting? I did an in-depth word study of that word, humility. It's a unique word to the New Testament. Do you know why it's a unique word in the New Testament? Because it's the only place that it occurs in the first century. They didn't even have this word in the secular audience. Because it was considered weakness to say you had humility. Humility means that you put others first and that you have not far as self-esteem, but in the perspective as it relates to who Christ is and who you are, a lowly self-view. That when it comes to the priority, that Christ and others come before you. That's humility. And not a false humility. I've been sometimes accused in my family of having a false humility about things that I can and can't do. My family has no respect. I'm like Rodney Dangerfield. I can't hide who I really am from them. In fact, I remember somebody from the search committee who has gone to be with the Lord said, what would you have done differently if you had been on our side interviewing you? I said, well, I think y'all did a fine job. You may not have made a fine selection, but you did a fine job. I said, I'd have talked to my son. I'd have had a list of questions to ask him. Why is that? I said, because I ain't coming here for 4 or 5 hours and fool you. You talk to him, he knows me. And I don't get by with anything from him. Humility. Do you, as you walk and try and attempt by the power of the Holy Spirit to balance the scales? Now listen, the scale is never going to get like this, and it's never going to get like this. But the thing that we want to do is we start like this. We want to do this with our life. Listen. We're never going to get it equal. Our way that we live, balancing the scale of what we believe. But we want to get it pretty close. Now, I'd like to skip over to the next word. With patience. That's where I have to kind of go. Because that one stabs me right in the heart. Because by nature, I'm not patient. And by the Holy Spirit, I'm not patient. But you know what's the most convicting thing about that word, patience? Is the people that I have the hardest time being patient with is those that I love the most. And my excuse would be this, because I've used up all my patience on those that, take it by the chuckle, you understand what I'm talking about. Patient means forbearance. It literally means long suffering. You know, there's a term, in fact, the last time I saw Timothy Warren in person, was in actually at Dallas Seminary about 4 years ago, where my cousin and I and Neil Winstead, who has been here, we graduated together and were in Timothy's classes. And we had gone to Texas to watch Lonnie Chisenhall play, and we went by Dallas Seminary, and Timothy was finishing up a class. And we stood out in the hallway until the class was over. And then he was talking to a few of the students, and we just walked into the back of the class and stood there kind of like this, and he just stopped. I hadn't seen him. I mean, I've talked to him. I hadn't seen him in 20 years. And he came over, and he took both Neil and myself, and he just put his arms around both of us at the same time and pulled us to him. And We had a great conversation, and Swindoll had just stopped becoming president at the time, and we were talking about the seminary and where it was at and stuff, and I said so how was Chuck as a president? Timothy said he doesn't tolerate fools gladly. I thought, man, he's a man after my own heart. Patience. Patience tolerates fools gladly. That's a hard thing to do. Showing tolerance. Now, tolerance doesn't mean, like the liberals would say, we ought to accept everybody. Tolerance means that you have a high resistance before you show the lack of humility, the lack of gentleness, and the lack of patience. For one another in love. Now let me ask you a question. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Remember the context. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles now one in the body of Christ. And he's saying, listen, now that you understand that you've been saved, what you've been saved from, that you're one in Christ, now walk in a way that measures up to that, that balances the scales. I know you guys were enemies. I know you didn't get along. I know you looked for every little fault that you could find. But you know what? When you look for a fault in someone, you will find it. They will not disappoint you when you're looking for somebody to mess up. They will mess up. But he's saying, listen, even in the midst of the two of you becoming one, and I have given you unity. Here's the purpose for us to balance the scales and to be humble, gentle, patient, tolerant with one another in love. Love is you desiring to seek the highest good for the other individual. You want the very best for the other person. Being diligent. Think about something that you're diligent about. Something that is going to get your attention every single day for an allotted period of time on a consistent basis. What are you diligent about? I look out here and I see the majority of you are diligent about your church attendance. I don't know whether you're diligent about your study of the Word of God, whether you're diligent about your reading of the Word of God, whether you're diligent about your prayer life, whether you're diligent about sharing the gospel, whether you're diligent about how well you treat or don't treat your children or your spouse or others. I don't know any of that, but God does. But are you diligent to preserve the unity? How many times have you heard me say, we are called to preserve the unity that we've been given, not make unity? There it is, right there. We are to preserve the unity. You have been and I have been made one. The Jews and the Gentiles have been made one by our salvation and all the spiritual blessings. Now the question is, through humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, in love, are we living our life in such a way that it balances our behavior and our belief so that we preserve the spirit of unity in the bond of peace? For the most part, we do that. You do that. But by chance, just by chance, is there a little foothold that Satan could get in and disrupt that unity? Next Sunday, we are going to celebrate 105 years of God's faithfulness to Rawls Baptist Church. Now, if I started 105 years ago and grafted the life of Rawls Baptist Church on graph paper, I wonder what it would look like. I wonder if it started up here and now it's down here, or whether it started down here and now it's up there, or when it peaked and when it fell. And then if we took an average and grafted it, I wonder what it looks like. Let me say this. And I don't mean this in the wrong way. I'm really not concerned with what that looks like. I'm concerned about what it's going to look like. What it's going to look like. And I think that the leadership in a church is like the pace car. If I was in Indianapolis, I'd say for the Indianapolis 500. But since I'm here in NASCAR country, I'd say the Daytona 500, because unfortunately they don't run at Rockingham anymore. All those cars on the racetrack are capable of outrunning the pace car, right? But you know what? When that pace car comes out, none of them pass. And the leadership of the church needs to be setting the example in the way we walk, in the way we live. Because we're going to set the pace. Very few people are going to outrun the pace car, even if they have the ability to. As the leadership submits to the authority of the headship of Jesus Christ, and we all submit to the leadership, and we all submit to Christ, may we live in a manner that balances what we believe with the way we behave. Our Father, we're grateful to You for this wonderful, wonderful urging by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, my desire is hopefully Your desire, that from this day forward, not waiting till next Sunday when we celebrate Your faithfulness for 105 years, but from this day forward, that as much as it depends upon me, and I really feel like, it's not a false sense of humility, I really feel like Paul at times, I'm one of the chief sinners. May we all do our part in love with humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, to live constantly being conformed to the image of Christ, so that our life will put weight on the scale that balances what we believe. May we do that in love. Father, may we be eager to be evangelistic. May we be eager to be diligent in our walk with You. We ask all of these things, Father, in the One that can only accomplish it through us, Jesus Christ our Lord.